like us to consider two scripture portions this evening. The first is a psalm, Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honour of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us, as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And then into the book which precedes the Psalms, the book of Job, and to Job chapter 23. And here, of course, is the case of a man which very closely parallels the experience which the psalmist there declared in Psalm 66. Then Job answered, and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him, he hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Verses 2 through to 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1 are a joyous and swelling chorus of glorious truth concerning the people of God. Verse 2, from a spiritual and heavenly perspective, describes our condition and status as the Lord's people. Verse 3, we find the inspired writer himself outbursting in this expression of blessing upon God on account of those things, which he goes on to describe in more detail, speaking of the new birth, the lively hope unto which we are begotten, and the great proof and earnest and assurance of it, which is the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. And then he looks still further forward to the consequence of our being made the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, namely that inheritance incorruptible and undefilable and unfading and reserved and heavenly and personal. Personal to those who, in verse 5, he has gone on to describe, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One says a great concert of glorious spiritual truth concerning the people of God, in which it is only right and proper and natural that we should greatly rejoice in them. But then in verse 6, to which we came last week, a sudden verse of contrast. Because in spite of all this that has been said concerning the Lord's people, we are here reminded in verse 6 that their practical condition, their present status, seems so very different from that which has been described. Now for a season, if need be, says the apostle, of necessity, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And we considered that the present lot of the people of God is to be surrounded by temptations. That word, of course, meaning principally trials and difficulties and afflictions, but by no means excluding the other more common use, perhaps, of the word temptations in English parlance, namely to be forever dogged by sin and of our inclination towards that which is wrong and sinful. This is another of the trials which we face. We are surrounded by these things. Indeed, they are described as being manifold, numerous, and varied. And we considered how that the various parts of our being, physical, mental, and spiritual, are dogged by various adversities, and how that sin and the fall and its consequences only exacerbates these adversities. And then additionally, for the people of God, there is an entire additional category of trials of which men and women of the world know nothing. We are further told that these trials are burdensome. They provoke a heaviness within us. Indeed, it is only right that they would do. They are these encumbrances, they are these weights which beset us on our earthly pilgrimage. We further are told that these trials are a necessity. They are inevitable. They are unavoidable because of the nature of ourselves, the nature of the world in which we live, the nature of our adversary who is in the world, and indeed the various purposes which God has in sending them. However, the contrasts of the verse continue. Because relative to the eternal nature of the Christian's spiritual status and his heavenly inheritance, we are reminded that these trials are seasonal. They are only for a season. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, in another case, describes them as our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, and are not worthy to be compared with that glory which shall be revealed. And another contrast is this, that the people of God, though in heaviness on account of temptations, may at one and the same time be greatly rejoicing. This is not a contradiction in terms, this is not a paradox. The Apostle Paul himself describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, sorrowful yet rejoicing. The two things going together, heaviness indeed, a natural heaviness on account of temptations and adversities and afflictions, but in it all, a great rejoicing. Rejoicing because all these things, all these difficulties in their great aggregate, all of these trials in their grand sum total, cannot alter one iota our spiritual status. That new birth which we have received, the faith and salvation to which we have been brought, the keeping power of God, and the ultimate restitution and revelation of all things in the last time. However great the trial, they cannot change these glorious spiritual verities concerning the people of God. Now this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to come to verse 7 and explore in more detail one of the reasons why trials are necessary. Why there is this needs be connected with them. You see, this is what the apostle has said. Now for a season, if need be, of necessity, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now for a season, we are of necessity in trials, that our faith might be tried. This is one of the great reasons and purposes in the difficulties and challenges and oppositions which the people of God face upon earth. You see, it would be a very simple thing for God to wait for each one of his elect people to come to faith and to salvation, and in that moment of time, to remove them from the face of this world and to translate them to glory. God could so easily do that. It would be in his power to do so. Or likewise, it would be equally a simple matter with the Almighty to extend his divine power to us in such a way that our experience in life from the moment of salvation to the moment of death were entirely devoid of any difficulties or any hardships or any trials whatsoever. God could verily, very easily appoint that also. And yet he does not. And the question must arise in our minds, well, why does God not deal with us in such a way? Why would he leave us here? And why, leaving us upon this world for a season, does he permit it to be an arduous and a difficult experience very often? Well, here is that reason. The trial of our faith. The trial of our faith. And it is something which Peter refers to on more than one occasion in the span of this short epistle. Again, in chapter 4 and verse 12, he uses these words, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." We should not look upon our times of difficulty and adversity as being exceptional, as being strange, as being inexplicable. We should acknowledge them to be this divine necessity. And we are here told that they come upon us to try us, to put particularly our faith to the test. Nor is this principle confined only to these words of Peter. Turn again to that psalm which we began by reading, Psalm 66. And here we see this principle expressed more fully. The psalmist here speaks of the works of God and of God's power and of all that God is able to do, and makes particular reference in verse 6 of the psalm of God, you recall, in the experience of the Israelites, dividing the waters of the Red Sea and causing them to go through its waters as on dry land, and such that they did not even become wet on account of the water. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. God is sovereign in these things. This is the nature of God's power towards his people. He, verse 9, holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. But then the psalmist goes on to say this: For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. And here the psalmist makes a very fundamental point. There are occasions when it pleases the Lord to divide, as it were, the waters of the Red Sea, that we might pass through on dry land, to bring us to occasions where perhaps there appeared to be the prospect of difficulty or adversity or need, and to so act that we are brought through them as though they were not there at all, to go through the sea on dry land. But there are other times when it pleases him to bring us through the water. You see, my friends, Moses might walk through the Red Sea on that occasion upon dry land. Meanwhile, Paul might suffer shipwreck and find himself cast into the deep with the shores of Malta dimly visible in the distance, with the boat upon which they had relied for their salvation through all that terrible storm in the Mediterranean dashed to pieces beneath them, casting themselves into the waves, crying out, I believe God, that it shall be even as he said unto me. And clinging onto boards and broken pieces of the ship and being brought safe to land. And whilst that might suffice in the case of the Apostle Paul, in the case of the prophet Jonah, he must find himself flung bodily into the waters of the sea, and then to sink into those waters, and to sink to some depth until it seemed that death was the only inevitable outcome, until the Lord prepared that great fish which swallowed him, in whose belly he remained 3 days and 3 nights before being brought again to land. God can divide the waters. And sometimes it pleases him to do so. And sometimes it pleases him to cast us into them. Sometimes with a board or a broken piece of a ship. Sometimes seemingly with nothing. Sometimes with a situation that seems only to go from bad to worse, and we are swallowed, as it were, by that great fish and taken to the very depths of the sea. And yet God is sovereign in it all. God is sovereign in it all. God can cause that the fire should not kindle upon us. God can cause that we might be cast, as it were, into a furnace heated 7 times hotter, and the flames seemingly to have no effect, and we to come out as though there were no fire at all. But on occasions, he brings us right through the fire, and we escape, though as by fire. Such are his purposes on times. It is not that his power is diminished. It is not that he has lost the ability or the will to act differently. It is that this is his sovereign purpose. On occasions we see our foes drown beneath the waters of the Red Sea as though they had never been. And on other occasions they are literally riding over our heads. We went through fire and through water, says the psalmist, Psalm 66, verse 12. But, thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place, a richer place, a preferential, an advanced place, a better place than we were before. God uses these trials for our benefit, for our good, for our advancement and improvement spiritually. And you see here the psalmist goes on to describe how those times of not seeing the waters divided, but rather being brought right through the waters, were to his advancement. Verse 13, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. The psalmist does not specify what the nature of the trial and adversities were of which he is referring at this present point. But he says this, he was brought into a time of trouble, through the waters, through the fires. And in that trouble, he cried unto the Lord. He made vows unto the Lord. He spoke them when he was in trouble. He cried to the Lord to deliver him. He cried to the Lord to save him from his distresses. He was driven to prayer by the things which he experienced. And you see, my friends, this is very often how God works with us. Because I'm afraid, I speak, I believe, not only for myself, but for every one of us, that we do not pray as we should in times of prosperity. We do not pray as we ought when all is well, and when we are walking upon dry land, and when we are upon a smooth pathway. We are not zealous in prayer as we ought to be. We are not fervent in prayer as we ought to be. And so God brings us into some situation of crisis. God brings us into some place of very great need. And then, you see, then we are making vows to God with our lips. We are uttering words unto him. Our mouths are speaking unto him when we are in trouble. And then, you see, he brings us out of that particular trouble. He brings us to the end of that particular crisis or calamity, and then, you see, what greater cause we have to praise him. Because again, my friends, I fear we do not praise God as we ought in our times of prosperity and joy. Because you know what we are like as humans. We become so complacent in our blessings. We become so apathetic in our comforts. As soon as they appear to be the norm, as soon as they become commonplace to us, our praises, our thanks, our gratitude perish upon our tongues. But when we are threatened with a loss of those things, when we feel them hazarded, when for a season they appear to be taken away, but are graciously returned, then what greater thankfulness and praise does God elicit from us? And what testimony we are enabled to make. My friends, if the Lord were to give us plain sailing all our Christian lives along, how could we talk to those who are in difficulty? How could we speak to those who know trouble? What word of comfort or of sympathy or of empathy would we have to give to those who are in need if we had never known need ourselves? But you see, because the psalmist was not spared from the water, but brought through the water, he could say, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." The psalmist had a testimony to make and a witness to give to the goodness of God in adversity. In these ways, by virtue of the trials through which he was brought, the psalmist finds himself ultimately in a wealthier place, in a better place than he was before the trial. Now for a season. Of necessity, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that our faith may be tried. That our faith may be tried. Job is the other case study of which we have already read in chapter 23 of that book. And you know something of the nature of Job's trials. They were immense. They were perhaps more than we would imagine it possible for a man to bear all at once. Dashed in a moment from the very heights of affluence and financial prosperity to the dust heap, and even his physical health and strength taken from him, the love of his wife, the comfort of his friends, the lives of his children. And there, in the midst of this adversity, he is heard to speak. And in this 23rd chapter, he says, "Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning." So sharp and sustained were the difficulties which Job here experienced that he said he simply could not groan adequately in proportion to the sufferings which he was enduring. And what worsened Job's plight was because of the confusion and fear which was in his mind on account of these things, that he had lost sight of God in his troubles. And he came to the erroneous conclusion that God must be entirely absent. And we hear him debating with himself in these words, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Verse 8, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Where is God in all this? Job cries out. What is God's purpose? I have lost sight of his divine presence and of his divine plan in my life. I cannot find him in this. I cannot trace him in this. God, he concludes, verse 16, "maketh my heart soft. The Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Job says, God did not end my life before all this trouble came, neither did he take the trouble away from my life. And yet, even in the midst of this complaint, Job undoubtedly inspired of the Holy Spirit, is caused to utter this fundamental truth. He had lost sight of God. He could not see what God was doing or the way that God was taking in all these things. But, verse 10, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knoweth the way that I take. Job might have lost sight of his God, but God had not lost sight of Job. Because God had appointed these things. This course, this route, this path was all prescribed by God. And you see, it was prescribed for this purpose, that Job should be tried and that he should come forth as gold. Was Job ever imperiled by the circumstances which met him? Was his life, his spiritual life, let us say, ever jeopardized or endangered by the things which he suffered? Was the psalmist and his Christian profession and his Christian faith at risk of perishing on account of his trials? No, said the psalmist, God holdeth my soul in life. All of these things notwithstanding, the fire and the water notwithstanding, God held his soul in life and would not suffer his feet to be moved. And likewise here, even Job could say, verse 6, will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. This is what God is doing, you see, by these trials. He is always preserving us in them. He is strengthening us by them. He is refining us by them. He is improving and benefiting us by them. And indeed, concerning Job, it says, concerning him, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. This is in the concluding chapter 42 and verse 10. When he prayed for his friends also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Job, like the psalmist, was brought forth into a wealthy place, was advanced and bettered and improved by the things which he suffered. Now for a season of necessity. We are in heaviness through manifold temptations for the trial of our faith. Which, the word of 1 Peter goes on to say, is precious. Is precious. I was interested to discover that in the original Greek there is some natural linguistic ambiguity as to what part of the sentence the adjective of preciousness belongs. And whilst we perhaps automatically assume that the adjective of preciousness refers to faith like gold, it is not inaccurate to say that the trial of the faith is also described as precious. Here is a thought, my friends. These trials that we are caused to face, these adversities and difficulties which come upon us, we are perhaps prepared to accept that they are heaven sent. We are prepared to accept that they are necessary. But let us learn with this verse to call them precious, to call them valuable, even to thank God for trials, and to realize that to be tried is in and of itself a precious thing. But principally, the word appears to belong to that which follows. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And here, of course, the apostle is making an allusion to metallurgy and the process whereby metals are refined and purified. Job, we heard, using the same metaphor. Likewise, the psalmist, although the psalmist refers to silver rather than to gold. And we find it elsewhere in the scriptures too. In Isaiah chapter 48, here is another example. Isaiah chapter 48 and at verse 10. We hear God saying this: "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger," verse 9, "and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another." God purifying and refining his people as though a metal were refined, and yet not as a metal. Because as Proverbs 17 and verse 3 reminds us, whilst a metal might be refined simply by the application of physical heat, the faith of the people of God requires different equipment, a different process. Proverbs 17, verse 3, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the heart." The Lord uses a different furnace, the furnace of affliction, the furnace of temptation, the furnace of trial, the crucible of adversity. This is what God does. This is how he refines and improves and advances his people. Likewise, Zechariah in chapter 13 of his prophecy makes a similar description. And here in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8, "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein." He is here speaking of his own people as a remnant of the whole of humanity. Verse 9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." A metal is refined and purified by the application of extremes of heat. And this, of course, has various different effects. As the temperature of the metal increases, so anything which is not metallic but rather is organic in nature, particularly carbon, which often becomes an inclusion in various metals, that which is organic, of course, combusts and burns away. And likewise, as the temperature is still further increased, So it becomes possible to separate from that precious metal, let us say it is gold or silver, certain baser metals which are there, but which melt at a lower temperature. And so ultimately, when those things are removed, those inclusions, those alloying species which are present, that which remains is of higher purity and consequently of much greater value. And likewise, as you are perhaps aware, the melting point of various different chemical species is a very characteristic measurement of them and can be used to identify them. The melting point of gold or silver in its purest forms is documented accurate to several decimal places, and if it is pure, then it will melt at precisely that temperature. But it will only be proven, it will only be tested when that temperature is reached and it is seen to liquefy at precisely that many degrees Celsius. Thus it is tested, thus it is proved to be genuine. And you see, in so many ways, God is doing exactly the same thing when he brings affliction and trial upon his people, and particularly his people's faith. You see, when adversity comes, that which is false is burned away. That which is a mere inclusion, but which is of an organic or earthly nature, is burned away. You see, my friends, maybe our Christian faith is only 90% faith. And perhaps it is 5% a reliance upon self, or a keeping up of an appearance, or of a seeking to keep other people happy, or a certain stoicism of mind. Maybe this is comprising a certain percentage of our Christian witness and testimony. But let adversity come, let affliction come, let the temperature be increased upon us, and suddenly those earthly additions, those earthly inclusions to our Christian profession are lost and perish. We cannot keep up appearances any longer, perhaps. We prove that we cannot rely on our flesh anymore. We cannot be supported by our own strength of character, our own strength of mind. These things are burnt up, and we are cast entirely upon the Lord. And likewise, you see, adversity will prove the genuineness of faith, the reality of faith, that it is what it declares itself to be. You remember another analogy which our Lord gave in the parable of the sower and of that seed which fell on ground, which superficially appeared good, but had no depth and was upon over a layer, let us say, of rock. And the seed appears to take root, and a plant appears to spring up. And for a while it might appear as good, indeed, if not better, than the seed which has fallen on a greater depth of ground. And they grow up together, and they look the same, they look genuine. Until the sun rises, until the heat of the sun beats down upon it. And then, you see, that which has no root withers away. That which is groundless, that which is disingenuous, is consumed. And adversity in our lives has that selfsame effect. It will show what is real and what is not. Adversity, let us say, upon the local church or upon the people of God collectively, will achieve the same thing. Those who are not true, those who are not genuine, those who perhaps have a mere verbal profession or an outward profession unfounded upon saving faith, they perish in the heat of adversity. But that which endures, that which persists, is shown to be genuine and is proved to be what it declares itself to be. I will bring the third part through the fire, said God, Zechariah 13:9. and will refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. The temperature will be turned up upon them, if you will pardon the more modern parlance. The heat will be turned up. And what will happen? They shall call on my name. They shall call on my name. You see, this is the right outcome. This is the right response. Those, let us say, who are not truly saved, or that part of our faith which is not true faith, does not want to call upon God. The stoicism that is in us says, oh, I'm going to manage. I'm going to have a stiff upper lip. I'm going to brazen this out. Does not call upon God. That which is reliance upon the flesh does not call upon God. But true faith, true profession, the true people of God in their times of need, in their times of distress, what do? They call on his name. That is their first reaction. That is their first port of call. It is not their last resort. It is what they are first inclined to do. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. It is my people. You take a sample of metal. You believe it to be gold. You believe it to be of a certain purity. You apply heat in a very carefully metered way. And you watch as the temperature rises, and the temperature eventually reaches that point which is documented to be the melting point of pure gold, and you make the comparison. It is melted at precisely this temperature, and you can say, it is gold. And here is God. He brings the heat of affliction upon his people. They reach a point where they cannot seek to sustain themselves by any earthly means. They cry out unto him, and God says, it is my people. It is my people. This is a true child of God. He calls on me in his need. And of course, he hears them. And of course, he at once delivers them. He saves us. And to the same extent that he can say, they are truly my people, this is genuine faith, we can say, the Lord is my God. For a season of necessity, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. You see, my friends, we read this verse and we think that there is a parallel being drawn between faith and gold, between the purifying, the assaying of a metal, and the trial of faith. And to an extent it is true. But you will notice that even within the analogy, there is a contrast made, not simply a comparison. Because yes, there is this allusion to the purification of metal, or indeed of gold, that most precious of metals. But faith, we are told, is much more precious. Much more precious than of gold that perisheth. You see, my friends, gold, even in its purest form, though it might be very durable and resistant to oxidation and other processes of degradation, is still only a metal and is still subject to perishing. And indeed, if gold were to be heated to great extremes of temperature, then it might even be atomized or vaporized or ablated away. But faith, you see, is very different from gold. It is not a corruptible thing. It is not a perishing thing. It is spiritual. It is eternal. it will endure. Where God has given it, God will preserve it, even through the hardest and harshest of trials. He is not, as Job there confessed in chapter 23, God is not making a demonstration of his strength against ours. He will put strength into us, and our faith will not give way and will not lose its hold. Indeed, as other New Testament portions declare, for example, Romans chapter 5 has this to say. Romans chapter 5. We glory, verse 3, in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Those tribulations which are caused to come in our Christian faith and experience, they produce patience and experience and hope, a hope that will not be destroyed, which cannot be put to shame. And in it all, the apostle here tells us, the love of God is over the whole. The love of God is bringing these things to pass and appointing them as they are. Likewise, in the Epistle of James, we are reminded in these words, the trying of your faith, verse 3, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The metallurgist who applies these extremes of heat to a metal does not do it that he might suffer loss thereby, but that the metal might be refined, that it might be made more pure, that its value might increase and be realized. And our text tells us something remarkable. It explains this valuation of our faith. The trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found, and here is its value, unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Again, you see, Peter is jumping ahead, away from the present scene, away from these current earthly trials and tribulations and afflictions, to that last time and the things which will be revealed then. And in that day, he says, in that revelation, in that final account and valuation, faith of this nature, faith that has been thus tried, faith which has been thus purified, will be found to have this value: praise, honor, glory. Praise, let it be said, is the reward of words. Honor, the reward of action. Glory, the consequence of those actions. You see, my friends, when the faithful child of God is ultimately received in heaven above, he will have this word of praise unto himself: well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is the praise that he will receive, but that will not be an end of it. There will then be an honoring of that faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Receive the promised reward. Enter in to that incorruptible inheritance. This is the way in which he will be honored. But my friends, that honor will not stop in a moment. It will go on. It will be the lasting and eternal condition and reward of the Lord's people. And it will be thus glorious. It will shine forth in splendor to eternal ages. And likewise, when the faithful children of God are brought in one by one until the last and final account is made up, their faith will prove to be unto praise and honor and glory. It will be to the praise of God who at first imparted that faith. It will be to the honor of God who refined that faith. It will be to the glory of God who brought that faith to its ultimate end, where it might be transformed into sight. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Or as the apostle said to Timothy in his closing words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. May we be blessed as we consider our place amongst that number. To God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 806 encapsulates something of this, speaking of that refining process. But yet, how much must be destroyed, how much renewed must be, ere we can stand, fully stand complete in likeness, Lord, to thee. Thou, only thou must carry on the work thou hast begun. Of thine own strength thou must impart, in thine own ways to run. Number 806. the very God of peace, sanctify us wholly. As we pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth us, who also will do it. Amen.